I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through the end of the chapter. Part of what makes God's amazing love that we just sang about so amazing is what it is that God's love frees us from, saves us from. And that's part of what we're going to be considering today in Isaiah chapter 2. But before we look at it, let's pray one more time. Holy God, we come before you and we've celebrated the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to see it now against the necessary, sobering backdrop of the bad news so that we would see our desperate need for the gospel of Christ afresh, believe on him with more sincerity and humility, but also so that our joy might be the greater as we see the depths from which you have pulled your people. We pray that you will open our eyes to your burden in this passage for us in this room. Amen. Last week we looked at Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, and we heard about a happy ending in the latter days, in the last days. At the end of the story, God is going to do wonderful things among his people and for his people. And verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2 picture God's people as a group called out from among all the peoples, a truly multi-ethnic community of those called by God. But what if at the ending, when that comes around, and we're living in the beginnings of it in light of the gospel, but what if at the ending, you found that you weren't part of God's people after all? What if when the happy ending comes, you found yourself left out of the happy ending? It's one thing to say, when this train gets to the last stop, it's going to be awesome. But what if you jumped off at the last stop? You're not even on the train anymore. It's one thing to say, you keep following this road and it's going to lead to happiness beyond your wildest dreams. But what about the person who turned off onto a different road? It looked easier, it looked more appealing a couple years ago. So last week ended with verse 5, a call to walk in the light of the Lord. But what we discover as we keep reading through chapter 2 is that this call to God's covenant people, this call to the house of Jacob, which is another name for Israel, it wasn't a call for the people of Israel to keep going. It was a call, a desperate appeal for the people of Israel to turn back. And we'll find out as we read these verses now some of the reasons for this call. Come back and walk in the light of the Lord. So I'll just pick up with verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock, and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? We're going to go back through this. We're going to have to go pretty quick at some parts, but we're really going to look at all the sections. And I'm dividing it up into the six sections that I see here. And if you're taking notes, I like that it turned out they each start with a T and an R. So the first section we're going to look at in verse 5 is about true repentance, and we'll call it true repentance part 1, turn 2, T-O. True repentance part 1, turn 2. So we'll just read verse 5 again. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So in light of all we just read, you may see how much mercy there is in this cry from Isaiah for the people to turn back to God. It's an invitation to repent, an invitation to true repentance, an invitation to turn your steps out of darkness into the light of the Lord, God, the maker of light, God, the maker of all, God, the savior of undeserving sinners. So to walk in the light of the Lord means to live in response to who he really is. It means to live in submission to what he says. It means to experience his forgiveness, to enjoy his fellowship, to receive his healing, to learn from his wisdom, to take shelter in his protection, to marvel at his glory. It means to become, by God's grace, participants in all that glorious happy ending that verses 1 to 4 pictured. And so verse 5 is a call, a merciful call to true repentance, to turn to God and those things he freely offers. But at this time, Israel, the people of Israel, was like my family's new dog, Harmony. It's like all of a sudden they've forgotten what the word come means. And they're just like tilting their head and acting like they have no idea what you're talking about. And then turn and walk the opposite direction. And it just goes to prove why Israel needed to be called to repent, to turn to God in the first place. It's because, as you see in the rest of chapter 2, they're headed in the totally opposite direction. So this leads Isaiah to transition in chapter 2 from this picture of the amazing happy ending to those who are repenting to God to the terrible current situation of those who are acting like a stubborn dog. So the second thing we see in verse 6 is number 2, the rejection. God will punish his people, Israel. The rejection. God will punish his people Israel. Verse 6, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Well, it's interesting. All of a sudden, Isaiah addresses God himself, and he wants us to overhear. He wants Israel to overhear. But all prophecy in the Bible, just as a reminder, takes place right in front of the face of God. God doesn't send prophets from afar off because he's somewhere off doing something else. His word is brought to people in the presence of God himself. And so Isaiah just addresses God as part of this. But do you see, Isaiah connects this sad truth that God is rejecting his people with verse 5. So in verse 5, he says, "House of Jacob, come back to the Lord." And now in verse 6, he uses that same phrase, "Lord, you have rejected the house of Jacob." Which, if he were going to direct it to the people of Israel, he could say something like, "Israel, you have to repent because right now you're enemies of God. As it stands right now, you're facing the rejection of God the way you're heading." And sadly, the way this played out historically is God's rejection of his rebellious people was that he caused Israel to be overrun by the Babylonian Empire. You maybe have heard of the exile. Their capital city, Jerusalem, was trashed. Their temple was burned. Their walls were destroyed. And many of the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon for more than 70 years. So here, maybe 150 years earlier, Isaiah is saying God has rejected Israel. That's ultimately what he's referring to. God's not going to defend them when the Babylonians come. In fact, he's going to use the Babylonians to punish them for their rebellion by sending them into exile. It's the rejection. God will punish his people, Israel. But what we discover is that Israel wasn't rejected by God for no reason. Verse 6 goes on with a because. The reason they have to repent, turn to God, walk in the light of the Lord, isn't simply because God has rejected them. We don't understand, you know, why is he so mad at us? God had rejected them for a reason, and the reason is they had already rejected God. If you know the story of human beings, this is the way it goes. It didn't start off with God rejecting human beings. It started with humans turning their backs on God. So the third thing we see starting in the middle of verse 6 is the reason Israel has rejected God in pride. Israel has rejected God in pride. Look in the middle of verse 6. "Because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." So you start to get the picture. Why has God rejected Israel? Well, they've rejected God and replaced him. So you notice that Isaiah describes the problem in terms of what Israel is full of. Do you hear that repetition? Full, filled, filled. They are full of things from the east. So things from the east would be the rich, pagan, idolatrous empires of Assyria and Babylon. Full of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And the Philistines would have been to the west. They strike hands with the children of foreigners, whether from north, south, east, or west. And that probably means they're making alliances or doing business or maybe even worshiping together with pagan nations around them. And the sadness of this is increased as you think back to those first four verses of chapter 2. God gave this beautiful picture of his plan for his people, a picture of the nations of the world streaming into Israel because they had heard the word of God going out, probably through the words of the people. And all the nations wanted to come and be like God's people and be with God's people. But instead, what we find here, Israel is full of evidences that they want to be like the other nations and be with the other nations when they were supposed to be like and be with God. And instead they're like, well, yeah, we want to go be with those other folks and their gods. They were supposed to be like and be with God, and their world, their city, their lives are full of evidences that they'd rather be with and be like the world. And so you and me are right to ask ourselves, in light of this, what's the evidence in our life amount to? What is your life, your heart, your mind full of? The desire to be like and to be with God? Or are there evidences, maybe even a full slate of evidences, that we're constantly taking our cues from those who don't know God, don't love God? See, at this point, Israel wants to be like and they want to be with the nations around them, but why? I mean, we could maybe see and say, seems like a bad idea. Why? And the next three fools show us why. Verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold. Hey, this is working out to get cozy with these worldly people. And there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled. Now he's talking about Israel. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Why are they wanting to be like and with all the peoples around them? Because it seems to be working out quite well. Why had they cast their eyes so longingly on life without God? Why had their feet walked so defiantly toward the godless nations around them? Because it was making them really, really rich. And it seemed to be making them really, really strong. And it all came at the small price of trading out their God for idols like the nations have. Their land is filled with idols. And it's actually a play on words, because that word for idols that Isaiah uses is built on the word in Hebrew for not or nothing. So their land is filled with nothings. But they're nothings that seem to be making life go quite well. Versus when we back have to trust in God and wait around praying and obeying, depending on Him to make life go well, depending on Him to save us from our enemies. Why not just make a deal with our enemies? And whoa, hey, how'd you guys get all this stuff? What God was it? So actually, the way this description ends, it shows the deepest thing filling these Israelites so much that they have no room. They can't make room for the true and living God. At the bottom, what is filling this rebellious people? It's pride. Pride. Full of power, full of possessions, but full of pride. God made us to trust Him, not prosperity or possessions. But in our pride, we say, we will depend on our stuff. We will depend on our plans. We will depend on ourselves. God made us to submit to Him, trusting in His good law and care. But in our pride, we say, we will trust in other powers. We will look to other protectors, maybe more like us, other humans, who leave us a little more free to take one more step towards what we really want, which is to rule our own lives. Nobody else is the boss of me. And whether you realize it or not, much of your disobedience, much of your spirals into addiction, much of your relationship breaking, anger and lies and betrayal and lust stems from a failure, a refusal to trust God and to submit to God. Those two things we were made to do. And that's because at the very root of pride is a failure, a refusal to worship God. To worship God. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. God made us with his own hands. With his fingers, he fashioned the first man. He breathed into us the breath of life that we might use our breath to worship and praise him. And in our pride, we say, I won't worship the God who made me. I'll worship what I've made. Which, of course, is pretty much one way of saying, I'll worship myself. So we don't make, most of us, statues of ourselves, but some people groups are making statues of their ancestors to worship. But we have other ways of putting ourselves up on the pedestal, of focusing our emotions, our attention on our needs, our accomplishments, our desires, our demands, and of pursuing sneakily or blatantly the recognition and praise of other people. And this is the core corruption that was defining Israel at this time. God had rejected them, and the reason was this: Israel had rejected God in pride. They had no room for the true God because they were full of themselves. And they're so full of themselves that they're sinking down to the level of utter foolishness, worshiping things they just made instead of the God who made them, worshiping their armies that they put together and their temples that look so impressive and their strategies, their alliances, their ideologies, their own strength, their own impressive looks. And as you can tell, though, it's not just Israel that does this. The tragedy, the dangerous reality, is that Israel was just jumping back in the pool of rebellion where everybody else was already swimming. And it's interesting to me because that seems to be where Isaiah's mind goes. And so that's the fourth thing that we see, is the rejection repeated, or the reference to the rejection repeated. God will punish his people, comma, all mankind. This is not just God, he's like a local God, and the Babylonians' gods will deal with them, and Israel's God will deal with them. The first rejection, God says, I will punish my people, Israel. Now, in verse 9, Isaiah says, well, actually, God is going to punish his people, and that's everybody. Look at verse 9. So man, Adam is the Hebrew word, man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Humanity, do not forgive them, Isaiah says to God. So some of us might struggle with that last line, but the point is, God, you can't forgive them because they won't repent. They don't want the forgiveness. They don't want the reconciliation that forgiveness was bringing. So the way things stand, they're stuck. You can't just act like this isn't happening, God. And they were, in effect, daring God to do something about it. And this embrace of God's punishment through rejecting him in pride is fittingly described here in terms of being humbled. But it's not just for Israel. It's the plight of all human beings. And if you do a survey and put up the surveillance cameras, you will find that pride in every culture, in every nation, in every family, in every heart. And the embrace of God's punishment that comes from rejecting him in pride leads to, sadly, the fifth thing we see here in this kind of core section, verses 10 to 21, the reversal. What's the effect? What's the consequence? What are the consequences of rejecting God in pride? And it's the reversal. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled on the day of the Lord. That's what Isaiah is about to teach about. The reversal. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled on the day of the Lord. So if you look at verse 10, the first thing we read is a description of what's going to happen to the prideful. Isaiah describes those who proudly rejected, ignored God, being brought down so low in fear that they're hiding in the ground. It's a far cry from being up on my pedestal, right? Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. So what Isaiah is picturing here is this great reversal. When those whose city was full of seemingly impressive man-made things, gold and silver and chariots, and here they are crawling into the most basic components of God's creation, the rocks and the dirt. And where is all the attention going? Instead, after they were so full of themselves, it's all going back where it belongs, on God and the splendor of his majesty. All God has to do is show his true self, to put on display the splendor of his majesty, his kingly glory, and his enemies will be hiding in the dirt. A little bit more impressive than horses and chariots. In the next verse, Isaiah repeats himself in other words. And if you weren't quite sure when we were looking back at before with the possessions and the power and the idols, if you weren't quite sure, you're saying pride, but I don't see it there. This is one reason why I think Isaiah is starting to address pride, because now he brings it up specifically in verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So do you see the principle, the reversal? It's a principle that stretches back to the very beginning of human sin, when the first man and woman wanted to become like God, and they became more like the serpent slithering in the dirt. One writer, E.J. Young, from a while back, described this principle this way: when we exalt God, we too are lifted up. This is the glory of human beings, to exalt God. When we exalt ourselves, we inevitably humiliate ourselves, leaving God alone exalted. When we exalt God, we too are lifted up. When we exalt ourselves, we inevitably humiliate ourselves, leaving God alone exalted. Now, there's something we're going to think about for a little bit, because at the end of verse 11, Isaiah brings something up that's been in the background, but he hasn't mentioned it yet. He says, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Well, what is that day that Isaiah is suddenly talking about? And so we come to another key turn in this chapter. It's the introduction of a very important doctrine in the Bible. And you'll find the idea all throughout Isaiah, and you'll find it all throughout Jeremiah, you'll find it in Ezekiel, you'll find it in Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and other Old Testament books. And then you'll find out that it's taught by Jesus, it's taught by Paul, it's taught by Peter, and it's taught by John. So very important doctrine. It's the biblical teaching on the day of the Lord. And part of why this teaching is important is because we can tend to sort of have an abstract sense of, I think I believe this whole Christianity Jesus thing, but, you know, that's what I write on the surveys. I think that's probably true. But then we act like that's never going to come in and make an impact in our actual lives. And the Day of the Lord is a teaching that's designed to make us realize, no, if this is true, it really matters how I'm related to this Jesus. So Isaiah says at the end of verse 11, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And now in verse 12, he's going to explain what he's talking about. And what he describes is basically the great reversal. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day. So let's pause briefly. Already in chapter 2, we heard about the happy ending that God has in store for his international multi-ethnic worshipers in the last days. But there's more to the picture. Just as God promises to lift up his people at some time in the future, he now introduces the other side of the coin. In the last days, he's going to lift up his people, but he also has a day when he is going to throw down his enemies. And the way that God has Isaiah say this is intended to make it clear, this is written in stone. This is in the future, but it's not a possibility, it's a certainty. We don't see the day yet, but God already has it in his hands, so to speak. So one writer described it this way, I thought it was helpful. It's almost like God has every day that's going to come into this world pre-packaged. And he's putting them one by one on a conveyor belt out of the future, and they're coming into our experience one by one. And what Isaiah is saying here, as God's prophet, is there's a final box. There's a final day. That day, the day of the Lord, and it's already prepared. All that's left is for God to say, and now it's time to put that day on the conveyor belt. The last day of history that's going to be the day of the reversal, when God is exalted and his enemies are humbled. The day is certain, but the day is also exhaustive. Nobody's going to sneak away or get away or go unnoticed or sort of just hide out until it's done and then come out and carry on with business as usual. And Israel should have already known this. They should have already known that it might seem like, well, God doesn't care how people live. He's just letting people do what they do. So why don't I just do what I want to do? But Israel should have known God allows people to walk in the pride of rebellion until he decides to stop them. So he allowed the first sinners, for whom the wages of sin was death, to live until the day Adam died. He allowed the generation of Noah to just go about eating, drinking, marrying, having parties, violent, whatever. It was all normal until the day God said, I'm wiping them away. Send the flood. He allowed the king of Egypt to be the big boss and enslave a whole group of people until the day God said, that's it. I'm destroying Pharaoh's armies, killing his firstborn son, his pride, his rebellion, it's done. So Israel should have known there was no escaping God's judgment on rebellion. God always eventually casts down the proud. But maybe Israel thought, well, this is kind of an exception. Maybe they thought, like we do, that, hey, after all, our rebellion, our sin, it's kind of working out for us, and it'd be kind of uncomfortable to backtrack now, so let's just keep going with the chariots and the money and the gold and the idols and all the rest. But Isaiah is here to tell them, to warn them. God hasn't brought total humbling on you yet, but he will. The day, that day is certain, and that day is exhaustive. And the way that Isaiah tries to bring this home to us is by the repetition. Look at verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. In other words, all the other places where people are worshiping their false gods and exalting their own might and being their own bosses, there is a day when none of it's going to remain. Which, for those who have been the victims of the cruelty of human pride is supposed to come as a comfort. But the problem is that many of us who are victims of human pride have also and are also walking in proud rejection of God too. And so we get included in the all. But it is certain, and it is exhaustive. On that day, the day of the Lord, every single proud dictator will be deposed. Every single arrogant abuser will be dealt with. Every single ruthless gang lord, every crooked politician, every callous drug dealer, every womanizer, every cult leader, every religious con artist, every single God-defying city, no matter how rich or how violent or how scary, will be laid low. And that sounds so good until we remember we were a part of that by nature and by choice. When the day of the Lord comes, there's no one so important or powerful or influential that they'll kind of get a pass. But we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that there are some people who are just so normal and just kind of regular sinners that they'll get a pass too. No, right down to the pride of little people like you and me, the Lord of hosts has a day, and all human pride will be laid low. So maybe our pride looks different than a king's pride, which is maybe much more obvious and interesting, but it's the same basic ingredients. We're full of ourselves. We were made to trust God, but we trust our jobs, we trust our skills, we trust our savings, we trust our smartphones. We were made to submit to God, but we break his rules, or we tweak his rules, or we excuse why we broke his rules, or we make up our own rules. We were made to worship God, but instead we worship, we're intoxicated with ourselves. So Isaiah brings it back from all these examples of the loftiest things that God is coming against to this universal statement. He basically repeats what he said in verse 11. In verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So you hear it again, the great reversal. Those who exalted themselves will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be left exalted. Isaiah goes on then next, and one of the ways that the Lord alone is going to be exalted on that day is when the emptiness of all the counterfeits and all the God replacements are going to be exposed. And those who trusted in their own gods or wanted to be gods themselves become more like animals than anything else. Verse 18, and the idols, the nothings, shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground. From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. So this is pretty much the same as verse 11, but now Isaiah has added a new line to the picture. On that day, when those who lifted themselves up are brought so low in fear that they face justice for what they've done, they're actually not just brought down to the ground, they're trying to get into the ground even lower to escape. On that day, Isaiah says, God, on the other hand, will rise. In other words, he's going to rise up. He's going to stand up. He's going to take his stand. He's going to arrive. And just by seeing him, those who flaunted him will flee. In other words, just to kind of fix our earlier example, the day of the Lord is not like a box on a conveyor belt that God's going to send from afar. It's the day when he himself shows up. On that day when he rises to terrify the earth. When God himself shows up in all his holiness. And when God shows himself for who he really is, all the false gods, all the replacements, all the ways we thought, that's so impressive, he's so impressive, I'm so impressive, it's all just going to fall away. And so Isaiah repeats this idea again, but this time it's not just the idols fall down. Now the people are so ashamed and convinced these were empty that they're going to throw them away themselves. Verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from before the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. So it's the same thing, but even more vivid this time. These people who had filled their city with treasures and figurines and chariots and lies, now they're throwing away the things they took pleasure in, and they're throwing away the things they took refuge in. They're throwing them away so much, the things they took pride in, leaving them for the wild animals, the moles and the bats. But where are the people? They're acting like moles and bats, trying to hide in caves. From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. It's the great reversal. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled on the day of the Lord. So, very, very important question. Do you believe in the day of the Lord? It really matters. Do you believe all that Isaiah has been saying about the day of the Lord? If you don't, then I can only think of two possible reasons. One is ignorance. You just didn't even know about this until right now. And to you, I would say, learn more quickly. The other possible reason for someone not to believe in the day of the Lord, we could talk about it for a long time, boiled down to the final reason, pride. The very same reason you don't want to hear it, you don't want to believe it, is the very reason you would need to hear this warning against the pride that rejects God and rejects God's word and dismisses these ideas about the day of the Lord and Jesus coming back. Pride. And so the warning is for you, even who don't believe in the day of the Lord. The Lord of hosts has a day when all that is proud will be humbled. Do you believe in the day of the Lord? If you do, then the follow-up question is, are you ready for it? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? All of us need to know what to do about our pride, because the Lord of hosts has a day when all the pride of mankind will be brought low. So it would be really, really, really good if you could be humbled now. Is there a way for that to happen? Yeah. Yeah, there is another way. There is another way for it to end for people like us who have been proud. We didn't deserve the other way, but we needed the other way. It's the way of repentance that leads to Jesus. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and it starts with the call to repentance. In verse 5, Isaiah gave us true repentance, part 1, turn to God. He ends this chapter with true repentance, part 2, turn from. Turn from. Look at verse 22. Stop regarding or trusting in man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? You think about all these things Isaiah's described, the idolatry, the copycatting the nations around them, the same superstitions as the world, the same pleasures as the world, the same treasures as the world, the same power grabs, the same worshiping what their hands have made, but it all looks so sad and so silly in the light of the day of the Lord, doesn't it? And so Isaiah says, give those things up. Turn away from the mirror and look at God. You think so highly of these other humans with their shining gold and they talk so good and their war vehicles and all their money making. And you think so highly perhaps of yourselves because you're starting to approximate the world around you. But how can you be so impressed with mankind as if people are somehow a good substitute for the maker of people? Breath is in your nostrils. Maybe only one more breath. Don't you see? You can't keep yourself alive for one more minute unless God gives you another breath. And each of these people that you see, look at your own face in the mirror, they're creatures. Where do humans get their breath? God, who formed us with his fingers and his hands, breathed into Adam, and man became a living creature. You weren't made to trust yourself. You weren't made to rule yourself. You weren't made to worship yourself. There's breath in your nostrils. You were made to trust and submit to and worship God, who gives all men life and breath and everything. Turn from the worship of man, from your pride, and turn to the Lord. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now you may say, well, what's the use? The Lord of hosts has a day. So it's a done deal, right? But there is a way to escape God's judgment coming against you on the day of the Lord. And that's by coming to the Lord now. So you could have the day of the Lord come against you, or you could come to the Lord now. When we exalt God, we too are lifted up. When we exalt ourselves, we inevitably humiliate ourselves, leaving God alone exalted. How do we do that? How do you humble yourself? Here's one way to think about it. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, and start afresh if God is convicting you, even as a Christian today. Start afresh regarding Jesus, the Son of Man, who breathes with the breath of resurrection. This is what he said. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God will rise to terrify the earth. But before the day of the Lord comes, you have the opportunity to look back at the other day when Jesus Christ was lifted up, humiliated, so that you could be forgiven for your sins through his taking the punishment for your pride on the cross. Before the day of the Lord comes, you could look back to that day and say, Lord, I believe you are the King who saved me. You are the Savior who deserves to be exalted. I'm just the sinner who put you on the cross. Before the day of the Lord comes, you could look back to the Sunday that followed Jesus' crucifixion, when the Lord rose from the grave to show that he himself, who's going to return to terrify the earth, has the power to save from death. I'm almost done here. I'm just going to read from Acts 17, because Paul, in thinking about the day of the Lord, saw the resurrection as a call to true repentance. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If you believe in the day of the Lord, the way to prepare is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can live your life in pride now, and you will be humbled, or you can humble yourself now and keep humbling yourself every day of your Christian walk. Repent and give all your sins, all your life to Christ Jesus. Give him your trust. Give him your worship. Give him your submission to Jesus. And he will lift you up and welcome you into glory. That's a great reversal. Let's pray. These things seem too big almost for just little us, God. Humans who now we have to go to the bathroom and eat and drink and talk about daily life. But somehow, oh God, you call us to humble ourselves in our daily lives and to live in the light of the day of the Lord and to live in the light of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would be a Christian people who have reckoned with this hard news and who have embraced with joy and humility the good news. May no one here face that day unprepared. May everyone here have the grace from you, I pray, to humble themselves and give their lives to Christ now. We pray this because of you, Jesus. Amen.